Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4, and we'll stand in a moment, but let me just say a couple of things really quickly. So this last week, I was talking to somebody who will remain nameless, not a member of our congregation, but somebody that I was talking to this week, and they said to me, "So man, you're going to take a break from whatever it is you're preaching and preach the gospel this Sunday?" And I was like, I preach the gospel every Sunday, man. And not that, you know, that's anything to pat me on the back for it. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, right? That's what Paul says. Yeah, I don't want a woe. But so and the second thing I said was, I'm in Romans. Man, it's all gospel. And he was like, "Oh, all right, carry on. Thanks." So we're gonna carry on in Romans this morning, because here's the truth. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, isn't it? Isn't it? I said that to the group this morning, like, we ought to have a Sunday, you know, sunrise service every single Sunday. We really should. I mean, not that we're going to, don't anybody get worried, but we should. Let's stand together. Let's read. We're going to read from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I trust you're going to see that this is a very applicable passage for Resurrection Sunday. Let's look at it. So Paul is writing, and he says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this text together this morning, as we look at this gospel text, as we look at the very heart again of the gospel, Lord, I pray that you would make us to be freshly amazed and in awe of the truth of your word, of the truth of the gospel, of the incredible invitation of the Almighty God to be justified in your eyes by your grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has accomplished on behalf of sinners like us. I pray that we would rejoice in the truth. I pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear. I pray that you give us hearts to believe. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill me with your spirit and make me an instrument in your hands to speak your word. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help me to exalt and magnify your work. Help me to exalt your work upon the cross so that all of us might look upon it and be amazed, that we might look upon what you have done and believe in the depths of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen us through your word. I pray that you would encourage us through your word. I pray you would convict the lost through your word. And I pray that you would call them to salvation through your word. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in this place that only you can do. I pray that you would do a work in these people that only you can do. Lord God, I am a sinful man. There is nothing good that dwells in my flesh. Not a thing. Nothing. And I desperately need you to strengthen and empower me and grant me the words that I need to speak on your behalf. So please do it. God, I trust you too. You promise that when we pray according to your will, and we believe we will have the thing for which we ask. And I know it is your will, Lord, to fill your servants with your spirit and to speak forth the truth. So please do that this morning, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. You know, beloved, here's the truth. There is no greater truth that's ever been spoken, no greater message that's ever been promulgated, no greater story ever told than the true story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? That's fact. Right? There is no greater truth that's ever been spoken to fallen human beings than the gospel message. The promise, the proclamation that sinful men and women and children may be saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ to the praise of God's glory. It's the very message. It is the very message that Paul has been clearly and definitively proclaiming in this letter to the Romans, and especially in Romans chapter 3. Look again there with me at starting in verse 22, at the end of verse 22. He writes these words. These are central words. For there is no distinction. No distinction. There's no difference among people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath bearer, by His blood, to be received by faith. Now here's the truth. I never get tired of hearing those words, and I never get tired of preaching those words. You know why? Because I'm a sinner. And so are you. Because I am in desperate need of God's grace. And so are you. Those words are the very lifeblood of Christianity. God saves sinners by His grace. Not because of anything in us. Not because of how well we've towed the line. Not because of, you know, how proud we've made our parents in fulfilling all of the rules that they've laid out for us. God delights to save sinners by His grace. Not because of any foreseen potential in us. Not because of any merit that we think that we have. But simply because of His grace. Because of His undeserved love. Because of His undeserved mercy to sinners who deserve the exact opposite. Right? Man, that is good news to my soul. That is good news to my soul, because no matter how long I know Christ, I need to hear these words over and over and over again. By nature and by birth, I am a sinful, wicked, rebellious man. And you know what? That's true of you too. Oh, you don't know me. I don't have to know you. You don't know. I do know. You know how I know? Because God says it in His Word. So therefore, I know. Right? I don't have to know you. All I got to know is the Word of God. I know myself. Man, we're all sinners. We're all rebels against the Holy God. We're breakers of His law. We are willful transgressors. It's not like we, by accident, are sinners. Oops. No. We're deliberate. We're willful. We deserve God's wrath and His judgment. We deserve eternal punishment in hell. That's what we have earned. Every one of us, personally. And that's the key word. Can I say that? Personally. Are you hearing me? Don't be one of those deflectors that's like, well, all of us are sinners. Right. And that means you. Right? There's nothing that we can do to offer, nothing we can offer to God to turn away His wrath. Nothing to make ourselves righteous in God's eyes. There's no amends we can make. There's nothing that we can do that we can present to God and God says, okay, you're forgiven. We can't do it. It's not in us. But praise God. Praise God, He made a way to forgive the debt of our sins and give us the righteousness that we need in order to be accepted before Him, right? By His grace, God made a way for us to be justified in His eyes. That's a word that means not guilty and to be perfectly righteous. That is the way that God saves. And the way that He does it is through His Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second member of the Trinity took on human flesh and lived the perfect life of obedience to the law from the heart that you and I would not and could not and never would live. And then at the end of a perfect life, as our substitute, as our representative, He gave Himself up to be crucified. I want to make sure we understand that. He gave Himself up to be crucified. Yes, men arrested Him. Men arrested Almighty God. If Christ had not chosen to be arrested by men, how do you think that's going to end? Right? He gave Himself up to be crucified, to die in the sinner's place as our substitute, to pay the wrath that our sins deserve before Almighty God, to endure hell on the cross in our behalf, on our behalf, and then to rise from the dead on the third day as a sure sign of the success and the worth and the value of His saving work. He lived and He died and He rose from the dead to save sinners like you and me. And here's how we receive that salvation. We receive it by confessing and believing I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner and I deserve wrath. By believing that Christ lived the life of obedience to God's law that we wouldn't, and that he died the death that we deserve, and he paid the penalty of our sins so that God could accept me as justified. We lay hold of this by faith, by committing our hearts and our lives and our souls to Jesus Christ alone. And when we really believe in Christ and we place all of our hope for acceptance with God on what he has done and not on any imaginary goodness in us, not on any merit of, or good things that we think we've done, here's what God does. God, the righteous judge, declares sinners like you and me to be not guilty. Our sins paid in full by the sacrifice of Jesus and righteous with the righteousness of God that Christ proved through his perfect, faithful life. We've said this before. The heart of the gospel is this great exchange, right? Christ in our place. On the cross, God treats Christ as if he lived our sinful lives. He treats Jesus as if he is the rebel that we are. And he crushed him in our place. And he judged our sin upon his head so that he could treat us as if we lived Christ's sinless life. So he could count us righteous and impute to us the righteousness of Christ. To give to us, to count in our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To declare us justified. Even the faith that we have to believe. We didn't work that up on our own, right? Even the faith by which we lay hold of the gospel, you didn't work that up on your own. God created it. He fashioned it. He put it in your heart. So that he gets all the glory, right? He gets all the praise. He gets all the praise for the plan. He gets all the praise for the accomplishment of it. He gets all the praise for the application of it. He gets praise all the way around, right? That's the gospel that we proclaim. That's the gospel we rejoice in. That's the gospel we love. God gets all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, all the devotion for this great salvation. And we get to boast in him and not in ourselves, right? Paul said, look, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We don't boast in ourselves. We boast in somebody far greater than ourselves. One of the first measures of whether or not you can figure out if somebody really understands the gospel of grace is whether or not they boast in Christ or they boast in themselves. If you're boasting in yourself and all you've done and how you're a good person and all that other stuff, you haven't understood the gospel of grace, friend. You haven't understood it. Are you hearing me? So here we come to this text this morning. What is this text about? I mean, what are we going to do here? Well, here's what's going to happen. Paul's going to hammer home. He's going to hammer home for us two essential aspects of this gospel of this salvation that God gives to sinners. And he's going to do it by using two of the most famous figures in Old Testament history. He's going to use Abraham and he's going to use David. And he's going to show us that this salvation that we've been given, this salvation that we have received, this gift of God's grace is a salvation that we can't earn and it's a salvation that we can't lose. It's a salvation we can't earn, and it's a salvation we can't lose. And this section is tremendous. So let's start with it. Let's look at it. Let's start with looking at Abraham, at the salvation you cannot earn. Look with me at verses 1 through 3 again. Paul says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham? What did Abraham find out as it regards salvation? What was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now here's the deal. Beloved, if Paul was going to pick somebody, if he's going to pick somebody and pull them out of Old Testament history, if he was going to pick somebody to drive home the truth that justification is only by God's grace through faith and it's not because of human works, not because of human goodness, and it's always been that way, that we can't earn this salvation. We've got to receive it as a gift. Paul could pick no better example of this than Abraham. And here's why. It's because Abraham, beloved, was the hero of the Old Testament. He was, man. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He was the ancestor from whom came the Lord Jesus Christ as it regards his humanity. He was revered. He was honored three times in scripture by being called the friend of God. Nobody would deny. Nobody would deny that Abraham was in a right relationship to God. No one would deny that he was in right standing with God, that God accepted him, that he was beloved of God. But here's the question. How did Abraham come to be that way? How exactly did Abraham come to be beloved by God and accepted by God? How did he come to be the friend of God? How was it that he was justified before God, made right in God's eyes? Was it by his works or was it by faith? Well, now being, you know, good New Testament Christians, you know, well, it's definitely not by his works, because Pastor just pounded that for the last 5 minutes at the beginning, right? Can't be by his works. So it's got to be by faith. So why is this question even getting asked? Here's why. The Jewish mythology that had grown up around Abraham was pretty extreme. I just want you to listen to this. It's amazing. Jewish religious teachers by around 100 BC or so, okay, 100 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate, right, had come to believe and teach other people that Abraham, quote, was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. They taught that Abraham never needed to repent of any sin because he was righteous and he never sinned against God. They said of Abraham, quote, no one has ever been found like him in personal glory. They even taught, get this, they even taught, we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before God even gave it to Moses. Wow, that's a heck of a trick, isn't it? It really makes you wonder, like, did they read the Bible or did they just make this stuff up as they went? Right? Well, they just made it up as they went. That's exactly what they did, right? Because here's the thing. If what they're saying is true, right? If what they're saying is true, then Abraham didn't need God's grace at all, did he? Did he? He didn't even need God. He didn't need God to save him because of his own efforts and by his own moral strength. He never sinned. He would therefore not need forgiveness. He never had the need for redemption and for rescue. Because if Abraham was justified by his works and was guiltless and perfect before God, like these Jewish teachers taught, then as Paul says, he's got something to boast about, man. He's got something to brag. He's got something to put on Instagram or Twitter or whatever else it is that y'all use, right? He's got something to brag about. But Paul just said moments before, in the same line of reasoning, he just said moments before that, you know what? The gospel excludes all human boasting because we didn't do anything to save ourselves. So then who's right here? Is Paul right or are the Jewish teachers right? Who's right? Was Abraham saved by his works or was he saved by faith? If he's saved by his works, he's got a reason to boast. Well, you know the answer. Paul gives the answer. He says, look, you may think that Abraham has something to boast about. Not before God. Not before God. But don't misunderstand this. Paul is not saying that Abraham has a right to boast among other people. Okay? You know, just bragging to other people. No. That's not the point here. Okay? He's excluding boasting altogether. And here's why. Because Abraham wasn't justified before God. He was not justified before God because he was such a righteous man. He was justified by God's grace through faith and in no other way. Period. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does here because it's really important. And it's a good strategy for us to adopt whenever we're dealing with somebody that has questions about how exactly salvation works. I want you to see what he does here. He doesn't go into some philosophical discussion. He does not try to make some case on his own. He doesn't try to come up with and engage in some kind of argument. He doesn't even try to appeal to human reasoning. You know what he does? He simply appeals to the scripture. Do you see that? He just says, what does scripture say? Well, scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here's why you do that. He appeals to scripture because scripture is the ultimate authority, isn't it? Isn't it? Scripture's it. Like, you might not want to believe scripture, but that's a you problem, not a scripture problem. Right? The scripture is the truth. It is the authentic, you know, fully authoritative and inspired truth of the living God. And here's what it says. Quoting from Genesis 15 and verse 6, Paul says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified before God, not because of some works of righteousness on his own, but because Abraham believed God. He put his full faith and his full reliance upon the promises of God to him, and God counted him as righteous, and Abraham was saved. Well, what did Abraham believe exactly? Right? That's a good question. What exactly did Abraham believe? And the answer is, more than you might expect. More than you might think. In the context of Genesis 15, God had told Abraham that he would be his shield and he would be his exceeding great reward. He'd also told him that he would have an heir that would come forth from his body, though by this time Abraham was in his 90s. Right? God told Abraham that he would have numerous offspring, like the stars of heaven. But that's not all. God had promised Abraham that in him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. He preached to him that offspring through whom all the nations would be blessed, that was a singular word. That offspring was one person, Jesus Christ. Even Jesus said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." He saw it and was glad. So what did Abraham believe? Beloved, Abraham believed the gospel. That's what he believed. He believed that from his line would come a savior. He believed that from his line would come a redeemer and a rescuer, a wrath bearer that would save God's people from the penalty of their sins and through whom all of the world would be blessed. And though he didn't know the name of Jesus, he didn't know Christ's given name, and though he didn't know in detail the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ like we do, and though he had no evidence other than God's promises, here's what Abraham did do. He looked forward in faith to God's Redeemer, and by grace, God counted him as righteous. Abraham believed the gospel of God's grace. And by faith in the Redeemer that would come from his line, God counted Abraham righteous. He took Abraham's sin, he laid it upon Christ, even though the cross was yet future, and he counted Abraham as righteous before God. Abraham was justified by faith in the twinkling of an eye at the exact moment that he believed. Hear me when I say this. 1 second, Abraham stood before God spiritually bankrupt. He stood before God under the curse of sin. And the next, by faith, God counted him as righteous. He stood before God fully forgiven a moment later. How do you receive that forgiveness? By grace, through faith, period. God didn't save Abraham because of his works, or because he was godly, or more righteous than other people. He didn't look down from heaven and see Abraham as some exemplary person who was, you know, patiently pursuing godliness and just hoping that God would notice him. No. Nope. In fact, here's the dirty little truth about Abraham that the Jews like to forget and that we can't ignore. Okay? When God looked upon Abraham and graciously called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is where he lived, where he was born, Ur of the Chaldees, when God looked upon him with grace and called him, and only him, he didn't call Bildad and Shobab and whoever, he called Abram, right? When he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to follow him, there was absolutely nothing good in Abraham. How can you say that? Because I can say it like that. He lived in a pagan land. He himself was a pagan. He was stained and polluted with sin. He was an idolater who worshipped the moon god. That's who Abraham was before God in his grace called and saved him by faith. He was an ungodly man by nature, just like every one of us. But here's the deal. That's the kind of people God saves. And that's only the kind of people God saves. God saves the ungodly. Why? Why? Because there are no godly. Right? God saves the ungodly. Abraham, for all of his fame and all of his wonder and all of his greatness and all the accolades that the Jews gave to him before God, before God's grace, before he believed the gospel, Abraham was an ungodly man. In fact, listen, Paul wants to drive that point home in the next couple of verses. And so he clearly says, look, God justifies the ungodly, and he could have put in there the ungodly and only the ungodly, because that's the idea of the Greek. Look at what Paul says in verses 4-5. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. All right, what's Paul doing here? Well, here's what Paul's doing. He's driving the point home that no one can earn salvation from God. Nobody. Now, why does he have to do that? Why does he have to do that? You know why. He has to do it because the natural human tendency is to want to earn salvation and take credit for it, right? The natural human tendency is to want to merit salvation, to do something to contribute to our salvation, to do something to make God look favorably upon us. Man, we just need to stop because we can't do it. Salvation is by God's grace alone, or nobody's going to be saved. It's either a gift from God that we receive by faith, or else no one will ever receive it. So Paul uses an example from everyday life. He says, look, when you work for somebody, right? You guys know this. When you work for somebody, and you're paid for your services, like, your boss is not doing you a favor by writing you a check, is he? Is he? How many of you at the end of the work week go to your boss like, thank you so much for paying me? Is there any of you do that? If you do, I mean, good on you, but you don't have to, right? Why? Because he owes that to you, right? You don't write a thank you note for something that you've earned, right? Now, that's true in the human context. But when we try to apply the idea of wages, trying to make God our debtor to our standing with God, that's where we get in trouble, see? Because here's why. If we try to earn salvation from God, if we try to make God owe us something, all we are doing is heaping greater condemnation upon ourselves. Why? Here's why. Because we're all sinners, and the wages of sin is, you finish it, death. Right? All we earn by our works is what? Eternal death. So Paul's saying, look, if you want it to go that way with God, if you just want to earn it, it's not going to work out for you. It's going to lead to your destruction. If you want to ignore the gospel and do it on your own, you're in trouble. And here's why. Because the idea of works conflicts with the principle of grace. Do you understand? Grace is a gift, right? Grace is a gift. You can't earn a gift. You can't earn a gift. You can't earn salvation. Instead, what you've got to do is believe God's promise to justify you. To believe God's promise to justify any sinner who trusts in Christ and in his shed blood as the propitiation, as the wrath-averting payment for our sins. Paul's saying, stop working to be saved. Stop trying to make yourself acceptable to God by your own human effort. Stop trusting in yourself at all. Because there's nothing in which to trust. Nothing. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in what he has done. His works, not your own. Because God promises that to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The one who looks to Christ's sacrifice to save sinners by faith, God counts that person righteous. The righteous judge, God, accepts Jesus' death as the payment for our sins. The moment that we believe in Christ, he removes all of our sin, all of our guilt, accounts to us the righteousness of Christ, not for a moment in time, but for all of eternity. That's the gift of grace. Stop trying to earn it. Why am I telling you that? Or why is Paul telling you this? Well, here's why I'm telling you too. There's some of you, you're trying to earn your acceptance with God by trying to clean up your act. Oh, I'm going to clean up my act and God will accept me. I'm going to clean up my act and then I'll look to that other stuff. I'm going to clean up my act. You can't. Maybe you're trying to earn acceptance with God by trying harder and doing better. Maybe your plan is, I can earn God's favor by doing something big for God. That's how people get really disillusioned with the gospel. Because they do something big and nothing changes. They get disillusioned with the false gospel. Let me say that. Some of you, maybe you are, your plan is to go to church and learn all the religious rituals and do them and blend in with the crowd and do some good deeds, at least more good than bad. That would be a big change for you. And that somehow through all those efforts, God is going to accept you. Listen to me. None of those things will ever put you, they cannot put you in a right standing with God. Because the gospel is not about me and what I do. It's about what God in Christ has done to save me. It's about the sufficiency of Christ as the righteousness of God for sinners that trust in Him. If God relied upon our works, hear me, if God relied upon our works, He could never declare anyone righteous. But God has shown His incomparable love and grace by sending His Son to bear away our sins and give us His righteousness through faith. You don't do anything to earn it. You can't. Praise God, He saves the ungodly, or none of us would be saved, preacher included. God justifies only one kind of person, the ungodly. In fact, J.C. Ryle says this. He says, you know, never does a soul value the gospel medicine until it feels its disease. Isn't that true? It's true. Never does a man see any beauty in Christ as Savior until he discovers that he is himself a lost and a ruined sinner. God doesn't demand that you do something in order to be saved. He commands you only to repent and receive by faith what Christ has done. But you got to personally confess, I'm ungodly. And you got to trust in Christ's payment for your sins. You've got to believe that to be true. Apart from God, I am ungodly. Apart from God's grace, I am ungodly. You got to believe that to be true. There are a lot of people that will say it, but don't really believe it. It's akin to what I said earlier, you know, we're all sinners just doing the best we can. No. No, we're not. That's not how it is. It's got to be, I'm a sinner, me personally. And I deserve God's righteous judgment. I am not basically a good person. I'm no better than anybody else. I deserve death and eternal wrath, and I need a Savior, and I believe with all my heart and soul that Jesus lived the righteous life that I have not on my behalf, and He died the death that I deserve in my place, that He rose again on the third day so that I could be justified, and I believe that He paid in full the penalty of my sins, and I trust Him and His work alone as my Savior and Lord. And when you really believe at that moment, everything changes. The same thing that happened with Abraham happens to everybody who comes to true faith in Christ. One moment you're under sin and under condemnation, and the next moment you are justified by God forever. Every sinner who comes to the end of himself, every sinner who comes to the end of his excuses, everyone who stops trying to earn salvation, who stops trying to prove that he deserves it, and who simply looks to Christ in faith for the payment of his sins and for the righteousness that he needs to stand before God, at that moment, God transfers the guilt of his sin to Christ, who bore God's wrath, and he transfers the righteousness of his Son to that believing sinner. Well, isn't there something more you got to do? No. It should be harder than that. Really? Are you the author of salvation? There's got to be a catch. No? And here's where really religious people start getting really nervous. What do you mean? This whole thing's free? Isn't that going to make people devalue it because it's free? We'll talk about that in a moment. Yeah, it's free. The gospel is free. Okay, all right. So when God saves me, when I'm justified, how long? Does God really cancel the debt of everything? Really cancel the debt of sin? And really, yeah, He does. He cancels the debt of your sin. He puts Christ's righteousness to your account. And so that you're standing with God. Listen to me now. If you are a believing sinner, your standing with God is just as secure as that of Jesus Christ, His Son, forever. That sounds too good to be true. It's not. It is true. It's not too good to be true. It's true. God accepts the believing sinner just as he does his own son. And your standing never changes. Nothing can change your righteous standing with God by faith in Christ, because it rests entirely upon Jesus and his holy work, what he did, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his holy character. His place is mediator between God and man. And Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. But can I do something to lose it? Oh, I hear you, preacher, but can I do something to lose it? Once I've been justified, can I do something to be unjustified? If I've truly been saved by grace through faith, isn't it possible that I can do something that will undo what Christ has done? That's a good question. And Paul deals with it next by using David, the greatest king in Israel's history, as an example to show us that justification by faith is a once and for all experience with a lasting effect. In other words, once you've really been saved, you cannot be lost again. Look at this. Look at verses 6 through 8. David, or Paul writes, starting in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes him from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul now uses King David as an example, as an illustration, that justification by grace through faith and not of human works, that you cannot lose that salvation. Look what Paul does here. This is so cool. He brings forth David as a witness. And what do we know about David? Well, here's what we know about David. There's some really good stuff, and then, you know, we know David, first of all, was described by God as a man after my heart. That's a pretty good designator, wouldn't you agree? Man after my heart. We know David was a saved man. He was a faithful servant to the Lord. He was the best of Israel's kings. He was a faithful worshiper. He was the writer of the Psalms, with, you know, most of the Psalms that we use for worship. He was the lover of God, a warrior for the Lord. He trusted in the promise of a Messiah that would come from his own line. In fact, he called Christ Lord in Psalm 110. Okay? And yet, this guy also what? Sinned horribly, didn't he? Grievously, willfully, wickedly against God. I mean, here's the fact about David. If people only know two stories about David, we know David and Goliath, and we know David and Bathsheba, right? That's what we know. If we don't know anything else about David, we know those two stories, right? We know those two stories. And usually when preachers preach them, they preach themselves or you into David in the David and Goliath story, which is bad exegesis, by the way. And then they preach themselves out of David and Bathsheba. Oh, that's not us, right? Here's the thing. When David should have been out with his army in the field, right? Instead, he stayed home and he engaged in an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, a married woman, right? And it wasn't just a one-time deal. It was a repeated thing, right? If you understand biology and you understand, you know, all of that, that you know that this adulterous relationship went on for a while. Well, she got pregnant. And David tried to cover it up. You remember how? First, he tried bringing home her husband from the front, a guy named Uriah, who was a lower level soldier, right? And he brought him home under the pretext, right? Get this story. He brought him home under the pretext that he wanted to find out how things were going on at the front. Well, here's an idea. Why don't you ask one of your generals, right? He brought Uriah home from the battlefront so he could get him drunk and send him home so that he'd sleep with his wife and so everyone would think that he was the father of Bathsheba's child. Then when Uriah had more dignity and honor and integrity to do that than to do that, to go and sleep with his wife when his fellow soldiers and comrades were in the field, David sent him back to the front, carrying the very message to the commander of the forces who would put him in the worst of the fighting, that told the commander to do that, put him in the worst of the fighting, and then withdraw and let him be killed. Wait, what? You know what we do, right? Oh, that guy's lost. He's definitely lost. He's not saved. That proves it. It was a horrific sin. Surely David should have been condemned by God and lost his salvation, right? Right? But he wasn't. And he didn't. Well, how can that be? Here's how. The words from Psalm 32, the psalm that David wrote after he'd been confronted by the prophet Nathan for what he had done, after he had confessed and repented of his sins. This psalm, Psalm 32, that reflects on the grace of God to him despite his sins, tells us why. Because in Psalm 32, David writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Blessed. Blessed. You know what that is? That is the opposite, beloved, of being cursed. You're either blessed or you are cursed, but there's no other option. To be cursed means that you're an unbeliever under the wrath of God for your sins. And to be blessed means that you are under the favor of God by faith in God's grace, and the guilt of your sins no longer rests upon you. You're either cursed or you're blessed. And David was a man who was under the grace of God. He was a man who was righteous in God's eyes through faith in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those sins, even that wretched sin with Bathsheba, and all that went along with that. Let's be honest. It wasn't just adultery. It was adultery and lying and murder. And it was, you know, it's the word I'm looking for. Conspiracy? It was bad. His sins had been atoned for once and for all of them, at the moment that he trusted in God. That's what's meant by the word blessed. David was blessed. And blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Lawless deeds are just what they sound like. What are they? They're the deeds that are against God's law. Deeds that deliberately violate the commands and the prohibitions of God. The verb tense indicates this forgiveness is complete and full. And you know what? It's already happened. It's already happened. In other words, when David believed in the Lord, all of his sins were pardoned in that moment. Past, present, and future. All of them in the moment he believed. That's important. Listen to me. Some people think that when they were saved, here's what God did. God got me to zero. God paid for in Christ. He forgave all of my sins up to that point, but not my future sins. And so now it's up to me to keep the salvation that God has given to me by not doing anything sinful or else. Well, anything too sinful. Well, what exactly is too sinful? When Jesus died on the cross, beloved, and when you believed in him, you believed in what he did on that cross. Listen, when he died on the cross, for those who would believe, all of our sins were laid upon him. And at that moment, listen to me, all the ones that for us are past, present, and future, in that moment, they were all future, weren't they? He paid for them all. He paid for every single sin that a believer would commit in the entirety of his or her life. The entire slate was wiped clean. That's the meaning of forgiveness. God removes the debt of our sin and he sends them away forever. David was blessed. And he says, blessed are those whose sins are covered. Not that they're covered over by you, but that they're under the blood of Christ, that they're fully atoned for. Not covered up, but truly covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Literally, the sense of these words is this. Blessed is that man against whom God will never count his sins. Never count his sins. What about an extreme circumstance? No. Never count his sins. Never. Never. God will never count his sins against one who has been blessed. One who has been justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never count those sins against him. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means this. It means God will never count the believer's sin, and that he will never execute his eternal wrath upon somebody for their sin who has already trusted in Christ. He cannot. He will not. Because Christ has already paid in full the penalty that the believer's sins deserve in his body on the tree. And God will not demand double punishment, because God's a just God, right? But that doesn't mean God's indifferent to our sin, does it? Once you're saved, God doesn't just like, he's not like indifferent to our sins. He's not. He doesn't allow somebody who's been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to continue in unconfessed and unrepentant sin. He doesn't. He won't allow us to remain in a pattern of sin. God forgave David, but you know what? He ordained some very severe consequences on David and on his family for the rest of his life. He disciplined David as a father does his son in order to teach him to hate sin and to turn from it and walk in obedience. Right? Writer of Hebrews says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." True? True. "But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Listen, when believers sin, God doesn't deal with us as enemies to be condemned and destroyed for our rebellion. Our status has changed. We're not enemies any longer. He treats us as sons and daughters to be corrected, to be disciplined, to be disciplined harder if we don't take to the first discipline, and to be restored to his fellowship and to grow in holiness. God disciplines believers for sin, but he does not remove all the consequences of sin. But listen, he does forgive believers so that we don't face his eternal wrath and judgment. We have to submit to discipline if we're truly saved, but we don't need to fear God's condemnation any longer. It's the Lord's discipline that leads us to repentance and to experience the fullness of his forgiveness. In fact, David talks about it in Psalm 32. He describes what it was like for him, a man justified by grace through faith. He explains what it's like for him when he was in the middle of that sin and God was disciplining him. He says this, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." God disciplined David to bring him to confession and repentance. But God didn't take away David's salvation, did he? It's because, again, David's salvation didn't depend on David. Here's the point of what Paul's teaching. David was already a justified man when he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, when he engaged in a horrible sin against God, but he did not lose his salvation. His justification was not revoked. God's gift of righteousness and forgiveness is not revoked. It's not undone by a believer's sins, since justification is not based on anything that the believer has done or that he may do, but entirely upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Right? No one can earn salvation. Abraham proves that to us. No one can earn salvation with God because all our works are stained with sin. It's a gift of grace through faith. And no one can lose the salvation of God, because once the gift of justification by faith has been received, based upon the perfect work of Christ, it can't be revoked because of our sin. Because our sin has been fully paid for in the moment that we have believed. Or it's been applied to our account. It was paid for on the cross. Justification by faith is not based upon us at all, the gaining or the keeping of it, but only upon Jesus our Lord. Now here's the deal. I mentioned this earlier. Gospel of grace makes religious people real nervous. Gospel of grace makes legalistic people really nervous. The gospel of grace makes rule keepers and rule makers and people who kill people who don't keep rules really, really, really nervous. Well, won't that just cause people to use justification by faith as an excuse for sin? Maybe you ought to adjust your message, because that's just going to encourage people to sin. Or Isn't it just going to be an excuse to do whatever your flesh desires? An excuse to ignore seeking obedience to Christ? Won't these just free people up to sin indiscriminately and throw off restraint? Because all they have to do is say, look, I believe that Jesus died for me and died for my sins, and I can just go on living an unholy life while claiming to be a Christian because Jesus paid it all. And you know what? The truth is, there are some people who do just that sort of thing. There are. There are people who will do just that sort of thing. Let's not pretend that that doesn't happen. It happens, right? It happens even among people who profess to be Christians, right? Right? Well, not in our church. Oh, come on. Right? It happens. There are people that will abuse the gospel of grace, just like there are people who abuse food. But that doesn't make food a bad gift from God, does it? Does it? Yeah, some people abuse God's grace. But there are people who abuse all sorts of the good gifts of God. That doesn't make the gospel any less true. And look, here's the thing. Can I just tell you, people that wring your hands over this, listen to me. God's not fooled by false confessions of faith. Nobody pulls the wool over God's eyes, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Paul's going to explain that in greater detail in Romans 6. But for now, let me just say this. The gospel, the truth of the gospel of grace, of the free gift of salvation to all who believe, the truth of the gospel of grace is safe with true and real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's safe with those who have really trusted in Christ. It's safe with those who are truly saved. And here's why. As we have pointed out repeatedly in the last several weeks, true, spirit-wrought, saving faith by which somebody lays hold of everything that Christ has accomplished for the salvation of sinners is a gift of God that's been created and fashioned by Him and given to us as a gift, right? It's the fruit of a heart that has been born again by the Spirit of God, a heart that has been regenerated, a heart that has been transformed from a stony heart to a heart of flesh by the Holy Spirit of the living God. God gives to true believers the Holy Spirit to live with them and empower them, and He writes the Word of God upon their hearts so that they might do it, might believe it and do it. When God justifies a man or a woman by faith, He does not leave them as they are, does He? No, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, right? God sanctifies those whom He justifies. He does. True Christians won't abuse grace or use grace as an allowance to sin or fail to pursue obedience to all of the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ from a heart of love and gratitude to the one who loved them and saved them. Not as a pattern of life. He can't. She can't. It's not that we'll always do right. Sure, we'll sin. We're going to sin. But God will not fail to teach and correct and discipline and train for righteousness and lead to repentance and strengthen in faith and obedience those whom He has saved. You know why? Because God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Heart of the matter, beloved, is this. God put forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the propitiation for sin, as the Redeemer of sinners, by His righteous life and by the blood of His sacrifice to be received by faith. He offers a salvation to you that you cannot earn, a salvation that you cannot lose, a salvation accomplished entirely by Jesus Christ for the sinner's sake. He offers justification by grace through faith to all who truly believe. So the question is this, do you believe? Do you believe? Have you ceased from trying to earn what you can never deserve? Have you ceased from excuse making? Well, you just don't understand. I don't have to. God does. Have you ceased from protesting your imaginary goodness and that you do more good things than bad things, which is debatable, and from trying to fit in with church-going folk and learning the lingo and keeping up appearances and doing the best you can and counting up and qualifying all of the religious rituals that you've kept as a way with merit for God? Are you done with that? None of those things will make you right with God. You must place all your hope, all your trust in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in for a right standing for God. God offers every sinner the supreme blessing. He will forgive all your sins. He will credit the very righteousness of Christ to you when you confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and when you trust in what Christ has done to save you and you commit yourself to him as Lord. God saves sinners. He calls sinners to salvation. God justifies the ungodly. And if you're ungodly, then you're just the kind of person that God saves. There's hope for you. God justifies the ungodly sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. Do you believe? And if you say yes, if you say yep, absolutely, brother, I am with you. That gospel, that's the gospel I believe. That Christ, that's the Christ I trust. Then your calling is this. Man, rejoice. 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 Again, I say rejoice. Really? Why do we have to be told to rejoice? You ever think about that? Why does Paul have to say to us, rejoice? Then again, I say to you, why does he have to say it twice? Shouldn't we, of all people, be the most joyful? Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? And not just on Resurrection Sunday. Gretch said this to me. Y'all that were at the early service, I'll tell you what. We were driving up to Brian and Cindy's. And I said to her, you know, I just feel like honking the horn through all these neighborhoods, man. Like a victory celebration. You're like, wah, 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 like, you know, like we just won the Stanley Cup or something, right? Sorry, the Lombardi Trophy for you football people, right? I mean, I wanted to do, and she said, I wish you were this happy every Sunday morning. And I was like, yeah. Why don't you just look out the window and leave me alone? So I can stay happy. Seriously though. Like, we should be the most joyful people in the world. We really ought to be, right? Rejoice your sins are no longer counted against you, man. That they're covered by Christ's blood. Your lawless deeds, they are forgiven forever. You have a salvation that you didn't earn. You have a salvation that you cannot lose. By God's grace, you've been delivered from the miry clay of your sin and your condemnation, and you've received a great and an eternal salvation. Let your heart be filled with joy and with thanksgiving. If you've been saved, how big is, what, you know, no mountain's bigger than that. Really. Man, have an earnest desire to glorify Christ with every fiber of your being. A humble desire to bring him honor with the whole of your life. Pursue a life that's pleasing to him. Man, press on in knowing Jesus and learning about Christ and loving and serving and worshiping Christ. Do what Paul says. Flee worldliness. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of the eternal life to which you've been called by God's grace. Make Jesus' name known in a world that desperately needs the gospel, the grace of God. And do not ever be ashamed of the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. Never be ashamed of that gospel. Never. I'll close with these words from J.C. Ryle. He says this. The true Christian is one whose religion is in his heart and in his life. It is felt by him in his heart. It is seen by others in his conduct and his life. He feels his sinfulness, his guilt, his badness, and he repents. He sees Jesus Christ to be that divine Savior whom his soul needs, and he commits himself to him. He puts off the old man with his corrupt and carnal habits, and he puts on the new man. He lives a new and a holy life, fighting habitually against the world and the flesh and the devil. Christ himself is the cornerstone of his Christianity. Ask him. Ask him in what he trusts for the forgiveness of his many sins, and he will tell you it's in the death of Christ. Ask him in what righteousness he hopes to stand innocent at the judgment day, and he will tell you it is the righteousness of Christ. Ask him by what pattern he tries to frame his life, and he will tell you that it is the example of Christ. But besides all this, there is one thing in a true Christian which is eminently distinctive to him, and that thing is love to Christ who loved him first. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am so grateful to you for your holy word, for the truth of your word, the reality of your word, for the very message and heart of the gospel. I am so grateful to you, Lord God, that for sinners like us, for ungodly sinners like us, you chose to send your Son into this world, and Christ willingly came and took upon himself human flesh and lived a life of absolute perfection in your eyes, and then he died the death that we deserve. He died the death that every single one of us should have died, not merely physically. Lord, he tasted hell. He tasted the wrath of God for us. Thank you that by your perfect wisdom, by your perfect justice, by your exceptional holiness, you crafted the way and you accomplished the way through your Son, and you apply the way by your Holy Spirit, the way that sinners like us can be righteous in your sight. We shouldn't quibble about the way in which you provided salvation, Lord God. We should just be grateful. We should just be grateful. I pray, Father, today for your people. Your people in this room who have been justified by grace through faith in Christ. And I pray that you give us hearts to rejoice. No matter where we are, no matter what we're facing, no matter what's going on in our lives, there's no greater mountain than the mountain of our sin and the wrath of God that was against us. And with that removed and the promise of heaven forever, we ought to be a people who rejoice rejoice in the good and the hard times. Help us to rejoice. Help us to pursue you. Help us to love you. Help us to live lives, Lord God, that are focused upon Christ. Help us to pursue godliness and righteousness and love and peace. Make us a people who delight to love and to serve the one who loved us first and who gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us. And Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning that, man, they hear this promise of salvation, this promise of forgiveness, this good news. Lord, I pray they won't hear it as impossible news for them, but as the news they desperately need to hear. And I pray they'll respond, Lord, by faith. They'll confess, I'm ungodly, I'm a sinner, I've broken God's laws. But there's a Savior to be had. And that Savior is Christ. I pray, Lord God, you move. You move in the hearts of people today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.